Our text for this series of studies has been 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can see at first glance, even in your English Bible, that we have two sides of our Christianity. The Lord knoweth them that are His, the objective, the eternal, the work of God, those deep and fathomless truths of divine election, predestination, all of these things that will take us from election to glorification. Then on the other hand, we have this exhortation, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We could look at almost every group within evangelical and even Reformed Christianity, and we can judge them or analyze them according to these truths. There has usually been some imbalance in Christianity, an imbalance between doctrinal truth and the Christian experience that is to express that truth. And it's interesting, in a study of church history, especially the doctrines of Christianity in a historical framework, to see these matters and to see how one group would go one way, one group would go another. Some would overemphasize the doctrinal aspect. Some would overemphasize the practical aspect and distort or draw Christianity out of its proper perspective. Both are needful and both must be held in right perspective. You know, of course, that the main word here is the Greek word stereos, which is translated as sure, and occurs as a position of emphasis in our text. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth. So it is proper, because we have the modern word stereo, which was taken directly from the Greek. It means strong or sure or firm. And we have this in modern electronic equipment, in stereo equipment that has a multiplicity of speakers to give the full range of sound. We can speak then of a stereo faith. And the stereo faith comes at us first, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the objective, the eternal, the divine, the sustaining, the gracious. And on the other hand, the human experience, the responsibility, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And we have chosen as our subject the doctrinal core of Christian experience. That is, those doctrines that especially are foundational to all true and valid Christian experience deriving from the Word of God. And we have chosen to speak on our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. These might seem to be disjointed at first, or incomplete at first, but they all enter into the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our union with Christ objectively began in our election before the foundation of the world, and will only culminate in our glorification in eternity future. Everything in between comes to believers by virtue of our union with Christ. It is the center, the force, and the glory of all theology and biblical truth redemptively. The next doctrine is the doctrine of regeneration, which includes the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the recreation of the image of God in principle in man, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the removal of the natural blindness that is satanic, and the gifts of repentance and faith. This is all bound together in what some would call definitive sanctification, but it occurs at regeneration. Regeneration is a thorough work. And because it is such a thorough work, modern Christianity holds that regeneration is God's response to man's faith. Thus, it strips regeneration of all of its free and sovereign grace and limits the work of God in the conversion experience. And the conversion experience itself is bereft of its character, and it degenerates into mere easy believism or decisionism. Regeneration and then adoption. And adoption is one of those doctrines rarely considered. But it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit, because we are the children of God. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we have the entire array of the issues of our Christian experience. Valid Christian experience is an utter impossibility apart from the grace and power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then our sanctification, whereby through the grace of God we are enabled to replicate to some degree on a progressive principle the moral life of God in our own lives. We reflect God's moral character. But as he which hath called you is holy, so holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle. It shows a progressive purpose. And then finally, the resurrection unto glory. That is the final part of our study. And after some introductory comments, I want to begin this final aspect of our study in this session. Last Lord's Day, we took a hiatus from this study, and I dealt with a principle of consideration for all divine truth. And I dealt with it as a question. And this question and its answer is well fitted to what we are going to begin in our study today. Do we believe in many things, doctrinal issues, realities? Do we believe them as a mere point of doctrine, or do we believe them and hold to them as life-changing truth? That is the essential issue. And we find this in the Word of God. And I would say personally, for me, it is a constant struggle. Things that should be life-transforming, should be enabling by the grace of God, should change my thinking, and should become life-determining, oftentimes I simply hold as a point of doctrine to be orthodox and biblical. We dealt with John chapter 11 and our Lord's conversation with Martha as an illustration. Lazarus had died. Martha said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." There was something in Martha's faith that was defective. If our Lord had only been there, her beloved brother would not have died. But he wasn't there, and Lazarus did die. So she faces him with that. There's a note of disappointment. Our Lord said, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." To her, the resurrection was a point of doctrine to be believed because it was scriptural. But our Lord said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. This was not a mere point in doctrine to be believed, but it's life-changing truth. The same thing was true with the resurrection of our Lord. He appeared, first of all, to some of the women who had gone to the tomb with spices for anointing because they had to rest over the Sabbath day. When they were there, the angels told him that our Lord was raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene saw him. They went back and told the disciples, but they seemed unto them as idle tales. But if we go back into our Lord's ministry, he prophesied for 3 years he was going to rise from the dead. To them, the resurrection was a mere point of doctrine. It wasn't life-changing truth until they visibly saw him. John, we are told, went in, saw the napkin folded by itself, and believed. But for the most part, the resurrection, as glorious as it is and will be, was simply a doctrine to be believed. We find the same thing true in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, here's a certainty, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All of us believe this. If we're going to be biblical, we must believe it. But the next verse says what? And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, or that one is pure, referring to our Lord. In other words, we are to hold the future resurrection unto glory, not as a mere point of doctrine to be believed, but as life-determining truth that we live today in our present lives, not according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but an anticipation that we shall be changed and conformed utterly and completely and finally like the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So this principle that we dealt with in our last session, although it was an aside, is very much applicable. If we believe in the resurrection unto glory as a child of God, simply as a point of doctrine in order to be scriptural, then we've quite missed the truth and reality of it altogether. It is to determine our lives. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So what I hold as divine truth in my experience is to determine the nature and character of my experience. Look into history. See the great people of God who suffered greatly, who accomplished great things, who at times went to the stake willingly and were burned to death, a horrible death, the most horrible imaginable, for the glory of God. And look at their joy. They were sustained by a truth and the reality of truth that we perhaps, not having to undergo such persecution, know nothing about. And yet we are told, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So as we approach the blessedness of our resurrection unto glory and give ourselves to a study of this, we should understand, we should pray, we should say, Lord, might I live in light of the anticipation of my glorification. Now, we'll gather our thoughts and commence our study. The biblical Christian experience transcends this earthly life and reaches into eternity. It's very important to note that because it's biblical and because it is to determine the way that we live now. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and now our future resurrection unto glory. All of these have a determining effect upon our Christian experience. And most Christians know nothing about this. They've never been challenged to think about it. To them, these things are simply points of doctrine to be believed. But we see from the way most people act and most people live. It doesn't go any further than that when, if we read the Word of God carefully, especially New Testament scriptures, we see that these truths are life determining, and they are meant to be. Modern Christianity is focused on the present. This generation especially is focused on the here and now. The average church, evangelical church, is seeking to build its attendance. Mega churches, rock bands, entertainment. I want to contrast the modern present attitude with the attitude of two or three generations ago. I've lived long enough to talk about two generations ago, because a generation is roughly about 30 or so years. I can recall being in Bible school in the early 1960s. I can remember sitting in church service after church service. It was common to hear pastors and lecturers stand and say, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker." And everybody would shout, "Amen." The hymns we sang, the choruses we sang, even then, the talk and conversation was, "Jesus may come at any moment." And we lived in anticipation that this might be the day when our Lord would return. But we hear so little of that today. We've settled down to the here and now, and these things are in the far, far distant future. There's an attitude that promotes this in modern evangelical and reformed Christianity. And I say that this attitude, to a great degree, is wrong, in that it misses the anticipation of our Lord's return in glory and our glorification. The dead will be raised. We will all be glorified together. Now, the next thought. God in redemption redeems the entire person, body, soul, spirit. Evangelical Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, has often said, "We're in the business of saving souls." Now, I know that this is not on purpose, but the idea is that we need to see souls saved. No, we need to save the whole person. We shouldn't limit that. It's an unscriptural idea to limit this simply to one soul. My soul is saved, but I'm living in sin. The carnal Christian, my soul is saved, but thus and such and thus and such. And it's a tendency. It's just something that creeps into Christianity, and it robs us of this anticipation of our future glory. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Are our souls saved? Yes. Are our lives converted? Yes. But we still have the same bodies that we had before we were converted. The body is the weak link in our redemption at this point. It's the same body. It gets tired. It gets hungry. It has the same needs. It has the same impulses. It has and possesses within itself a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Our enemy, our adversary, is not the old man or the old nature. It is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that manifests itself and utilizes the members of our body, the mind, the eyes, the groin, the feet, the hands, the natural inclination, the appetite, so on and so forth. Our redemption will not be complete until the body itself is redeemed. God's purpose is to redeem the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. So the body is destined for glory. Many would associate glorification with sanctification. But they are wrong. Think with me now. When will our sanctification be complete? When we die. When we leave this life, we won't be sinning anymore. Whether we're immediately going to glory or the intermediate state awaiting the resurrection, we are done with this body. We are done with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Our sanctification essentially is complete at death, but not our glorification. Glorification we should not associate with sanctification. You and I, if we die before the coming of the Lord, our sanctification will end at the moment of our death, and it will vary from individual to individual, but our glorification will all take place in a moment of time and at the same time. We then associate our glorification not with sanctification, but with what? With our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, our bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. That is the full finality of our redemption, when the last enemy will be conquered, and that enemy is death. We will be raised incorruptible. We will be raised in glory. And that is the full finality of our salvation. And from there we are fitted for eternity. Union with Christ would be incomplete without our glorification. So our glorification, our anticipation of the future, is not related so much to sanctification as it is with our union with Christ. Let me trace this from election in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future, showing that body, soul, and spirit are destined to be fully and finally redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. We were chosen in Christ, in Him. Our union with Christ began in eternity past in our election, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Made us accepted is literally graced us in the Beloved. It's all a free and sovereign grace. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So we look back into eternity and we see we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ objectively began in our election. We were made one with Him with a view to what? Our ultimate holiness. Now to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, we are going to culminate now in eternity future. For our conversation is in heaven. If you have your Greek New Testament open, take a look at the word conversation. It's not anastrophe. It's not peripateo. It's not lifestyle. It is politeuma. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're aliens on this earth among fallen, sinful mankind. We are pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is part of our Christian experience? Looking, anticipating. Who shall change our vile body, literally the body of our humiliation? There's nothing wrong with the body. The body has a curse upon it. The body is filled with infirmity because of the fall and because of sin. We bear the common weaknesses of fallen, sinful mankind. But that's not the end. Who shall change our body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself? The omnipotent Christ, we will be glorified and we will be like Him. John chapter 3, for we shall see Him as He is. This is to be life determining and life changing. As I'm gathering the preliminary issues, I want to deal with our first consideration. Belief in immortality is instinctive to man. Think about this. Belief in immortality is instinctive to man. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now that verse does not seem to make a lot of sense to us. There must be something there that would open the verse to our understanding. The word world is olam in Hebrew. And olam is what term? What term does it denote in Hebrew? It doesn't denote world. It denotes eternity. So let us read. Also He hath set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out that work, the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Are you a student of history? Have you studied the various societies in the history of the human race? Every society, be it pagan or Christian, be it so-called primitive, aboriginal, or something else, every society has a doctrine or idea of immortality. That there's going to be something beyond death. Even it's the immortality of the soul. There's something in man instinctively that enables him instinctively to believe that there's something beyond death. The one great exception is our modern secular society, which is evolutionary in its philosophy and believes that man is an animal. So when you're dead, it's all over. It is finished, complete. There is no judgment. There is no life after death. There is no resurrection. When you die, that's it. And it's a system of denial. It's a learned system. Do not think that the so-called idea or theory of evolution is benign. There's nothing benign about it. We will deal with this in some later studies, but for the present, think about this. If evolution were true, it's being taught in our schools. We cannot teach in public education creation. We cannot espouse or teach Christianity. If evolution were true, there is no perversion. There is no meaning. Things all evolved by chance and random selection. That's a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron. Marriage is not between one man and one woman. Marriage is whatever you want it to be. There is no basis for morality, and any morality is absolutely arbitrary. We're not seeing the end of things in this society. We're seeing the beginning of the end of things. It may get far, far worse. Consider the idea of evolution. There cannot be perversion. Anything and everything is legitimate. Any attempt at morality is completely arbitrary. The only society in the history of the world that denies any idea of immortality is our present society in Western civilization. It's atheistic. It's evolutionary. And it is so, I fear, by design. But man by nature has the idea, the instinct of immortality. What does today's society give to us? The immortality of influence. We want a statue in our honor for future generations. We want people to know that this piece of legislation was passed, or our flag or banner stands over the graves of heroes. That's all we have. The immortality of influence. Certainly no thought will ever stand before God and be judged for our sins. But every society up to this point has had some belief in immortality. Where did this instinct come from? The answer is simple. It came from man's being the image bearer of God. It's embedded within our natures that death does not end at all. That something, some part of us or all of us, is going to exist above and beyond the grave. And with that comes an accountability to whatever power there is beyond the grave. The belief in immortality that comes from God, and man being the image bearer of God, has been twisted and perverted because of man's fallen sinful condition, and yet it's there. Paul states this in Romans chapter 2, that the Gentiles which have not the law manifest the work of the law in their hearts. They have a conscience. This conscience tells them this is right, this is wrong. And within this they have an instinct for immortality. That something of me is going to exist beyond the grave. Look at medical language. What do they say about death in medical language? So and so has passed. From where to where? They've passed. We have the remains. Well, what's gone? Man inescapably has the instinct of immortality and of eternity. The scriptures reveal that God has put eternity into the heart of man. How many of you have seen the documentary Expelled with Ben Stein? Very interesting. He's Jew. He's not a Christian. He interviewed Dawkins and he interviewed Hawkins. And to Dawkins he said, suppose you are wrong. Suppose when you get to the end, you meet God. What would you ask Him? Dawkins said, I would ask Him. He's the leading atheist in the world today, atheist educator and philosopher. He said, I would say, why did you hide yourself from us? That is a bad conscience. Not a scientific statement. It's not even good conjecture. Read Romans chapter 1. Inside of man is this instinct of immortality, an instinct for God. Every human being must worship someone or something. It's bound within us. Not only that, every created fact in the universe witnesses to the Creator and to His power. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And then we see man's perversion of God through idolatry. Then man's moral rebellion, and God gives him over to immorality and perversion. All of this in Romans chapter 1 is an indictment against the human race in its fallen sinful condition. Time to move on now to the positive side of our study. I want to give, and I'm going to quote from a book, a description of our glorification. This comes from the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. How many of you are familiar with the work by John Murray? How many of you have read it? I have an old volume that's almost in shreds now. I've worn out two or three copies. It's an excellent work. It's written in very easy to understand terms, and he traces the application of redemption throughout all of our Christian experience. An excellent work, and easy to read. He writes, glorification is the instantaneous change that will take place for the whole company of the redeemed when Christ will come again the second time without sin unto salvation and will descend from heaven with the shout of triumph over the last enemy. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? A quote from Murray, page 176. So sanctification then becomes complete at our death. And because we will probably die at different times and pass into the intermediate state awaiting the resurrection, we will vary as to our sanctification and its completion. But our glorification, living and dead, believers left on the earth, living, and those who have previously died and raised from the dead, will all be glorified together. It will be the great time of our glorification and the completement of our adoption, as God has ordained this day as surely as the day of judgment. Now, I want to give some introductory scriptures, and I have time simply for one, and then we will make comments and close our introductory study. In our introductory scriptures, I want to deal with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. What I need to show you is that the redemptive purpose is one. There's been one and only one unified redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future, one redemptive purpose, and it is concerned throughout with God's elect, with a finite number, with a given number of those whom He will fully and finally redeem. See how this is all together in what we would call the covenant of redemption or God's eternal redemptive purpose. And see that it is a fixed number of individuals. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It would help if you have a Greek New Testament or interlinear, most of you do, to look and follow me through this text. And we perceive by faith. Eudaimon means a bare perception. It goes beyond the language of experience or gnoskomen. It goes beyond that. We have a vision of faith. By faith we perceive this. That to the ones characterized as loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. It's very restrictive there. And blessed if we are believers. To them who are according to His purpose called being. It's rather emphatic and abrupt as we put the word order there. It emphasizes God's infallible redemptive purpose. For whom He did foreknow. Note carefully, it's not what He foreknew, but whom He did foreknow. Foreknowledge is not mere prescience. It's not merely looking down the avenues of time and letting fate settle who and what. It is to enter into a relationship with. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination for the believer includes all things, but in particular it includes being conformed to the image of God's Son. That will be our ultimate glorification because we are to be conformed to the image of Christ in soul, and spirit and body. And the body is yet to be redeemed, and the redemption of the body is our glorification. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. It's the same group of individuals throughout. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And the word glorified is seen here in the aorist tense as a fact of accomplishment. It is, in God's purpose, as good as done. Although it is yet future, it is settled. It is infallible. It will certainly be fulfilled and come to pass. We're almost out of time, so I will conclude at this point. These are introductory thoughts. We are now involved in studying the future glorification of the believer and how this is presented in the Word of God. This, because it is part of divine revelation, has sustained countless generations of Christians under great times of persecution and torture. We do not know, you and I, we have little idea of how we might end this life or under what circumstances. May it be in these studies that these truths will be life-determining and life-transforming. As we get older, our future glory and the things of glory and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth become more vivid in our thinking. And as the body begins to sink to the grave with disease and weakness and so forth, more and more our thoughts go to that which is beyond. So may this study be a blessed study. Might we have truth to lay hold of, and might we have joy in the Lord in the anticipation of our coming glory. Father, we pray that You would bless this study. Glorify Yourself. Might we leave no doctrine unattended, but might all of the combined truth of Your Word serve to our joy and anticipation. Bring all glory and honor to Yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.